it on there. But anyway, we're going to have to check this out, see how it works. Okay, well, today we're going to get into the subject of born again. I've been kind of leading up to that. This is one of the most common terms in traditional Christianity, as you probably know. I'll give you a few definitions of how it's used in traditional Christianity. The Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary defines this as referring to a Christian person who has made a renewed or confirmed commitment of faith, especially after an intense religious experience. Okay? Billy Graham's website says, quote, a born-again Christian is someone who has repented of their sins and turned to Christ for their salvation, and as a result have become part of God's family forever. All this takes place as God's Spirit works in their lives. A lot of, you know, some of these definitions have some good information in them, but there's some errors as well that we'll deal with as we go through the subject here today. Wikipedia. By the way, the latest I read about Wikipedia, it is pretty authoritative, apparently. So a lot of people say, well, it's just a bunch of people that don't know what they're talking about. But apparently it is fairly authoritative, and it's obviously very available as well. So it says, in some Christian denominations, especially evangelical, to be born again is to undergo a spiritual rebirth, parentheses, regeneration of the human spirit from the Holy Spirit, contrasted with the physical birth everyone experiences. The origin of the term born again in the New Testament is the New Testament. I would take exception to that. But anyway, quote, Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. John 3:3, International Version, which we'll get to a little bit later. It is a term associated with salvation in mainstream Christianity, usually meaning simply the baptism. Individuals who profess to be born again often state they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, surprisingly, this is a doctrine, it's not really very new. I was surprised to find out, I've read this book quite some time ago, back in our previous association when the Trinity was being thrown at us, if you may recall. And I found it very, very helpful. It's titled A History of God. It's written by someone named Karen Armstrong, ironically. It's the same name as Dwight Armstrong's wife, only a different person. So I have found an extra copy of this. I'm going to give to Mr. Richards. I already told him about that. Because it has really good information about the background of the Trinity. So I actually quoted from that. I gave a series of sermons in where I was serving at the time, hoping that people would see a similarity and thinking, whoa. You know, they hear it in the book and they think, in fact, one person was overheard in the restroom saying, why is he talking about the Trinity? I wanted the people to understand what the world teaches so they would recognize it when it comes down the pike from the leaders that be at the time. But anyway, we won't go any further with that. That's past history. But there's some good information in there about the origin of the subject of born again. I'll share that with you. A new type of piety, this is on pages 316 and 17 if you have to find a copy of the book. A new type of piety developed alongside the rationalism of the Enlightenment, which is often called religion of the heart. It urged men and women to abandon external proofs and authorities and discover the God who is within the heart and capacity of everybody. I might mention, too, that one of the things I learned from reading this book is the history of Christianity has gone back and forth from left brain to right brain. In other words, from information and doctrine and all that kind of stuff to what they call mysticism, which is all feely, touchy-feely, that kind of thing. When actually, you know, there's a need for both, but human nature tends to go one extreme to the other. Anyway, John Wesley, some of you probably heard of him, I presume, back in church history, had always been a fervent Christian, it says here. So he took a voyage, sailed to somewhere. But anyway, it says that during the voyage, the Wesleys had been much impressed by some missionaries of the Moravian sect, which eschewed all doctrine and insisted that religion was simply an affair of the heart. In 1738, John Wesley underwent a conversion experience during a Moravian meeting, which convinced him that he had received a direct mission from God to preach this new kind of Christianity throughout England. The experience of being, quote-unquote, born again was crucial. It was absolutely necessary to experience God continually breathing, as it were, upon the human soul, filling the Christian with a continual thankful love. Doctrines about God were useless and could be damaging. And there's some truth in that too, by the way. It depends on your doctrine. It depends on how you use it. But so you can see the kind of the switch over here. The psychological effect of Christ's words on the believer was the best proof of the truth of religion. That's according to this new approach here. As in Puritanism, an emotional experience of religion was the only proof of genuine faith and hence of salvation. And of course, there are groups around today that that's what they look to. It's called experiential religion. It's all about the emotion. Okay? We've talked about that before. In the religion of the heart, doctrines about God were transposed into interior emotional states. The incarnation, this has to do with Jesus living his life in the flesh, expressed the mystery of the new birth of an individual Christian when Christ became, quote unquote, the king of the heart. This emotive type of spirituality had surfaced in the Roman Catholic Church in the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, which established itself in the face of much opposition from the Jesuits and the establishment, who were suspicious of its frequently mawkish sentimentality. It has survived to the present day. Many Roman Catholic churches contain a statue of Christ bearing his breast to display a bulbous heart surrounded by a nimbus of flames. Some of you have probably seen that picture, you know, of a very soft-looking Jesus with a big heart and flames around. This is where it started, back here. So, interesting comment, a conclusion that Ms. Armstrong makes here. She says there is no resemblance between this Christ and the abrasive figure of the Gospels. But there's where it started, way back there. That's quite interesting information. Well, Mr. Armstrong considered the experience that many professing Christians regard as being, quote-unquote, born again, as a counterfeit of the biblical meaning of the term. He discovered that the Greek word genao that we talked about last time, G-E-N-N-A, long O, translated in John 3 and verse 3 as born, can mean either to be born or begotten, which is true. So he distinguished begettal and birth as two separate, albeit related, stages in the process of producing a baby. You probably all recall that. First you're begotten, the baby is begotten, then the baby is born. All right, that was his understanding. He further extrapolated that we are born at the resurrection, but have only been begotten now, which made us like spiritual embryos that must undergo a spiritual gestation process prior to birth in the first resurrection. As we discussed last time, there are at least three problems with his conclusion. And it wasn't it was all wrong, by the way, and you'll be surprised what we end up with when we get through here. In a good way, you'll be surprised, okay? Number one, as we've seen last time, the Bible says we are now already children of God. And there are many scriptures that say that now we are children of God. The second thing is the Bible nowhere uses an analogy of being embryos. There are lots of analogies about being children of God. We'll cover more of those in future sessions of our Bible study. And the third one, and we spend a lot of time with this, and I'm sorry I can't, for those of you that weren't here, can't spend more time with it here today, but the English word beget, which is the verb form of the adjective begotten, does not mean to conceive a child. Anybody remember what it means? I don't want to embarrass anybody. But if nobody says anything, I'm embarrassing myself. Yes?
There's only one begotten Son of God.
Well, we covered that, yeah. But the word begotten itself, though.
Oh.
I mean, you're talking about uniquely begotten.
Yeah.
We covered that. I have to remember because we a little differently down in Medford. We're covering the same material but doing different order. Fran, did you? Pardon me?
Impregnate.
There you go again. No, it doesn't mean impregnate. No, it doesn't mean conceive. That's a different word. Somebody else said a comment? The father's role in producing a child, which I know biologically you're correct, Fran, that the father's role is impregnating the ovum of the woman. But the word genao doesn't refer to that process. It's simply a legal term that credits the father with having produced the child. It's difficult. Look, it's difficult for everybody because we don't have a word like that that we commonly use in English. The closest thing we have is to sire a child. But usually, I always think of horses when I hear that. I don't think of human beings. The modern translations all render that to father a child, simply because we don't really have a good word for it. So, and the other word, what does born refer to? The mother, right, okay. So that's very significant. So if we're dealing with a child has been already been born, so the mother is credited for having brought forth the child. The father is credited for having his role of producing the child. And in the Bible, in the genealogies, since it was a male-dominated culture, the man was given credit for producing the child. I kind of jokingly said, the woman does all the work, the man gets the credit in genealogies, you know. So that's important in understanding the Bible, to understand what the word means in the culture in which it was given and to the people to whom it was written. And there are differences in the languages between the English language and the Greek language, the Hebrew language, and sometimes it can make a fairly big difference in how we understand things. All right, so the English word beget or begotten does not mean to conceive a child. It's a rarely used word, that's why we're not familiar with it. It means to father a child. The Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary defines it as to procreate as the father or to sire. The Oxford Dictionary, this is a repeat from last time, says it's used especially of a man to bring a child into existence by the process of reproduction. So again, to clarify, we're talking about a child that's already been born, and we'll say so-and-so is the father and so is the mother. So whenever it referred to the mother, the word born would be used because the woman is one, the mother, that bears the child. When the father is used in reference to the word genao in Greek, it should say beget or begotten. But, and we'll get to that later why that's significant, but that's the important thing to remember. And I know, again, it's hard because you want to slip into, yeah, but the father conceives the child. No, actually, technically, the word conceive, the woman conceives, okay? The man impregnates, but this word does not mean impregnate. You have to get that out of your mind. It means that he is the father. That's all it means, okay? This will be significant as we move forward here. All right, so Mr. Armstrong also tied in John 3, verses 5 and 6, which we'll get to today, with 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. John 3, verse 6 says, that which is born in the flesh is flesh, and that which is born in the spirit is spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And he put these two scriptures together to prove that, or to allege, I should say, that one cannot be in the kingdom of God without being, quote unquote, born again, which he understood to mean change from flesh to spirit. Okay, that's sort of the background there of the doctrine. And so just as everyone born of a physical mother has a physical body, someone who is, quote unquote, born of the spirit, which he equated with born again, has a spiritual body. And that seemed very clear. In fact, I had a real difficulty with that, those two, because they seemed to say exactly the same thing, and one seemed to kind of prove the other. We'll get to that, so don't worry about it now. And as you probably know, Mr. Armstrong sarcastically offered the hat pin test, remember that, to people to prove they weren't born again. Stick with the hat pin if it hurts, you're not born again yet, because you're not a spirit being. We'll discuss this verse, what it means in context, when we go through Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus is recorded in John 3 that we'll be getting to here shortly. One other thing, which is sort of a clincher too, it seemed, was that Mr. Armstrong further reasoned it, since 1 John 3 verse 9 says whoever is born again cannot sin. Okay, that seems pretty clear. So, well, we know from 1 John 1 verse 8, if anybody says, I don't sin, you're a liar. Truth is in you. So what about that one? You can turn over there if you want to, because that's what it says in the King James. Whoever is born again cannot sin. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? So it can't be referring to this life, right? Well, if that was the correct translation, yes, it's true. But, and I won't get technical here, but this actually is a misleading translation, because the tense of the verb there in the I mean, you wouldn't understand the terms here, but the tense of the verb is explained by among other sources, A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures in the New Testament. This is available as a free eSword module, by the way. The tense of the verb here is called present active infinitive. He says, can only mean, and he cannot go on sinning. Big difference between you can't sin or you can't go on sinning. In other words, if a person is really converted, okay, or this translation says born again, which we'll get to later, it says you can't go on sinning. And he says Paul has precisely John's idea in Romans 6, verse 1, which says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's the same thought, although it's a different construction. And one of the things interesting Robertson says is a great deal of false theology has grown out of a misunderstanding of the tense of this verb in 1 John 3, verse 9. I thought later I should have maybe put in a translation of it from one of the modern translations. I forgot to do that, but you could look it up and probably find that. All right, here's the thing, and I mentioned this last time. I will mention again for the sake of reassurance, and that is that the understanding of the expression born again, as it's used in the Bible, does not at all change the truth of God as we've always understood it. Okay? I'll read that quickly again for the sake of you that weren't here. Here's our understanding that Mr. Armstrong had that we still have today. Okay? We must be called, drawn, and chosen by God, led to repentance, baptized, and have hands laid on to receive the Holy Spirit. Is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. Ephesians 1 verse 14 says, since flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, as we know from 1 Corinthians 15:50, or 15:20, I guess it is in the news. Yeah, 15, I put 20, I think it is 50. We need to be resurrected and changed from flesh to spirit at the return of Christ in order to inherit the kingdom of God, which is what 1 Corinthians 15 clearly says. That's verses 51 and 52, along with, of course, other scriptures like 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. It's very clear in the Bible. You know, we have to be changed from flesh to spirit in order to be in the kingdom of God, to inherit the kingdom of God. So, except for the misunderstanding of the meaning of the word begotten in the analogy of quote-unquote born again, as it's translated in most of the New Testament versions, except for that misunderstanding of the word begotten, Mr. Armstrong, what he taught is accurate in terms of all these aspects of becoming members of God's family. Okay, so the one mistake he made was misunderstanding the meaning of the word genao, and specifically that of begotten, that particular term. But the question is, what does the term born again mean in John chapter 3? That's what we're going to go through verse by verse here, and then we'll have one other shorter section after that that will be a pleasant surprise to you. I'll mention, as I mentioned before, this was covered in a study paper, official UCG study paper that was approved by the Council of Elders back in December of 2002. It's one that I participated in very thoroughly, and so I'm very familiar with the information, even though, like I said, at first it was a struggle for me as well, and there's always something more to learn. All right, so let's go ahead and open to John chapter 3. We'll just start in verse 1. Yes, ma'am.
If I were to go through my Bible, wherever it says begotten, just put in the word sire, would I be on the right track?
You would, although the problem is there are a lot of places in the Bible where it says born, and it should say begotten. So we'll get to that in here too. So, and again, that's the part that can be difficult for people to understand is what this word means in Greek, because we don't have a counterpart in English. That's why the newer translations all say so-and-so fathered someone else. Remember I mentioned last time in the Old Testament genealogies, and the word Hebrew word yilad in the Old Testament is very similar in meaning to genao in Greek and beget in English. Anyway, the genealogies will say so-and-so beget so-and-so, and he lived X number of years after he begat so-and-so. And I used to think, well, that's kind of weird. The genealogy is figured from the time a guy gets his wife pregnant. And now I realize it wasn't that. It was talking about a child that had already been born. All right, so let's see what it means in John chapter 3. Now, I could go through John chapter 3 and explain this the way we understood it before, talking about being changed from flesh to spirit. It would make perfect sense in terms of the plan of God. But what we need to understand is what it meant in context. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, what was he talking about? All right, so we'll slow down here now and start right away with verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. It didn't mean he was a king or something like that. He was a ruler in the synagogue. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, these miracles that you do, unless God is with him." All right, so first of all, what do we know about the Pharisees in terms of their beliefs? Did they believe in the resurrection?
Yes.
That was a major difference between them and the Sadducees. Okay. So that's a kind of a clue right away. And the second thing is, he's sort of hinting at that. Why does he say you're a teacher sent from God or come from God? He's sort of asking, I want to learn something from you. Okay. He didn't come around and say, "Will you teach me something?" He just said, "We know you're a teacher sent from God." Well, what's the problem with that statement? You're a teacher sent from God. Is that really accurate? Was that all he was a teacher sent from God? No, he was a lot more than that. Nicodemus didn't understand that.
Okay? There were a lot of prophets that were sent from God, but they weren't God.
They were not sons of God.
Sons
exactly,
of God.
Yeah. Right. So, in fact, the word Christos, in the Hebrew Mashiach, means anointed. And my friend Rabbi Zaslow pointed out there are a lot of messiahs in the Bible. Okay? A lot of Mashiachs, a lot of Christos. We tend to think of Christ, Christ is, because the title Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed. Jesus was the Son of God. We talked about that last time. The unique Son of God. But Cyrus was referred to as an anointed one. Kings of Israel were anointed. Remember that? We read about unity, the anointing the head and the oil running down the beard. That's what the word means. And that coupled with the fact that the Jews' understanding of the word Messiah, historically speaking, they were looking for someone to come and deliver them from the Jews. What Rabbi Zaslow says, which of course I don't agree with him, he says, Jesus wasn't a false Messiah, he was a failed Messiah. Failed. Because he didn't deliver him, because he died, he didn't deliver him to the Jews like they anticipated.
The Romans.
The Romans, yeah, the Jews and Romans, thank you. So that's quite interesting. But I have his book, and it's very interesting. It's titled, Jesus, the First Century Messiah. It's helpful to understand the Jewish concept. I can understand why they think the way they do, but they are wrong. They're so wrong. And there's two main things. So, well, anyway, that's another subject. You don't want to get off track here. But anyway, so what does Jesus do? Does he start talking about the resurrection? No, because they already understood that. Okay? I need to follow my notes to make sure I don't miss something here. So the point is, Nicodemus didn't come to ask Christ about the resurrection. You know, they're saying, don't tell me something I already know. That would be something he already knew. Being a Pharisee, as we said, he already believed in the resurrection. First of all, he came to find out who Jesus was. Although he said, well, you're a teacher that's come from God. Okay, fine, that's true, but it's far from the whole truth. Since Jesus worked miracles, Nicodemus and many of his colleagues knew that Jesus had to be a special person from God. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom. That is such a very important passage. It's a different way that Jews at that time thought, and always did, even in Old Testament times. They constantly asked for a miracle, because if somebody could work a miracle, they said, well then you've got to be truly sent from God. That didn't mean anything to the Greeks. They had to have it all, you know, point, reason, proof, all this kind of stuff, like we do in our culture today. It was all about head knowledge. So I'll give you a quote here from the Believer's Bible Commentary. It says, it was characteristic of the Jews to request a sign. Their attitude was that they would believe if some miracle were shown to them. The Greeks, on the other hand, searched for wisdom. They were interested in human reasonings and arguments and logic. Okay? JFB Commentary says, the signs the Jews craved for were not mere miracles, but direct tokens from heaven that Jesus was Messiah. It's their comment on Luke 11:16. Very clear. So, again, Nicodemus referred to Jesus as a teacher come from God, quote unquote, and wanted to know more. So, he begins a conversation by posing a question without asking outright, who are you? He was obviously expecting a response to his statement about Jesus' identity, as well as to learn something from him. Okay? You with me? So, what does he say? Well, first of all, I'll read the New Living Translation of John 3, verse 2. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. That's a little creative, but it captures the thought of what John 3 and verse 2 is saying. In verse 3, then, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, it's very important to read very carefully. Does it say you can't be in the kingdom of God? No, it says you cannot see the kingdom of God. It just so happens that that Greek word, E-I-D-O, spelled, translated see, is defined as from the most authoritative lexicon that's out there, the BDAG lexicon, I quoted from many times, quote, to be mentally or spiritually perceptive. Or to perceive. It's like the saying, seeing is believing. If you see something, and therefore you believe. That's essentially what it means. Another one here, the Expository Dictionary, New Testament, another good one. It says, when used figuratively, it means to perceive, recognize, experience, visit, or consider. All right, so in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, what did he mean by that? I mean, what did he say, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you've been, quote-unquote, born again? I'm saying quote-unquote because the translation born again is misleading. But what is he getting at here? In what way couldn't Nicodemus see the kingdom of God? Turn to Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. I'll read this in the New American Standard Version. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. Okay, I'm breaking kind of the middle of the thought here. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, so we're talking here about the kingdom of God, he, Jesus, answered them and said, the kingdom of God, is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. What did he mean by that? Anybody tell me? What do you mean the kingdom of God is in your midst?
Talking about himself.
Talking about himself. I'm the future king of the kingdom of God. I'm standing here right in front of you. You don't have to look around for it. Here I am. I'm right here. They didn't recognize him. Nicodemus didn't recognize him. Okay? Jesus Christ, the future king of kings, was there in their midst, but they, including Nicodemus, didn't recognize him as more than simply a teacher sent from God. So Jesus explains this is because of the need to be, quote-unquote, born again in order to recognize and understand the kingdom of God. That's a spiritual truth, folks. They didn't get it. What did they think about how you get into the kingdom of God? Who remembers that? Jewish culture. What was the key to being in the kingdom of God or being God's people?
Where you were born.
Mm-hmm. What did you say, Matt? Rachel? Yeah, in order to do what? Well, okay. Yeah, you're sort of getting really close there. But they were God's people. Why? Because they were from Abraham. So, in other words, they had an inside track to the kingdom of God because they're Abraham's. So, that's what That's what they understood. That's wrong, right? I mean, correct? English language. Anyway, you know what I mean. That's wrong. That was what Nicodemus needed to understand. You don't have it made. You've just been born as a physical human being. You need to be, quote, unquote, born again. I'm going to keep saying it that way until we get that translation straightened out. All right, so, in fact, let's do that right now. So what he was saying is that they didn't recognize him as more than simply a teacher sent from God. So Jesus explains this is because that the need to be, quote, unquote, born again in order to recognize and understand the kingdom of God. All right, now, the word born and the word again, those are both unfortunate translations. The Greek expression is genao, G-E-N-N-A, long O, anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. We've already talked about the word born. Why is the word born wrong? Well, I'll ask that later because we need to get to that first. All right, the word anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N, can mean either from above or again. But again in the sense of starting over. Musicians sometimes use the term if they're practicing, okay, let's take it again from the top. I mean, you're going to play it again, but you're starting over. Okay. But it so happens that this word appears, anothen, 13 times in the New Testament. I can give those to you if you'd like to have them. You can abbreviate Matthew 27:51, Mark 15:38, Luke 1, verse 3, John 3, verse 3, John 3, verse 7, which we'll get to today, John 3, verse 31, and John 19, verse 11, and verse 23, Acts 26, and verse 5. By the way, we won't go through all these today. Galatians 4, verse 9, which is the only place where it's translated again. James 1, and verse 17, James 3, verses 15 and 17. All right, so in addition to verse 7, which simply repeats the expression in verse 3 about being born again, anothen occurs in three other passages in the book of John, which we listed. John 3:31, which is right here in this chapter. In fact, you can look over and see how it's translated. See it over here in verse 31 of John 3. He who comes from above is above all. The expression from above is anothen. From above, what do you suppose that means here? From above what? Anybody know? What's above? Not the ceiling.
Heaven.
From heaven. The Jews were very sensitive about talking about God. In fact, to this day, when they write the word God in English, they put G-D. I read the other day why that was. I forgot what it was. Not that important, but anyway. So they euphemistically say heaven, like in the book of Matthew, you know, where it says the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God means the same thing. It's just a different way to put it. So it's talking about from above. So there's a big difference between being born again and being born from above. Being born again means born a second time. That's okay. But being born from above would mean something different. All right, hold that thought. We'll get now to the next question. Is why is born the wrong translation for genao in this passage? Yeah, born would be from the mother. God is our what? Our Father. So what this should be translated is begotten from above. In other words, God is the one who is our Father. He is the one who initiated the whole process of us becoming children of God. That is the point right there. That is the one main point that Jesus was seeking to get across to Nicodemus. But he couldn't. Why? Because Nicodemus didn't get it. And he still didn't when Jesus was through, as we'll see. So, you see the difference between born again? Because when we think of born, we think of a baby coming out of the womb. And that doesn't fit conversion. It doesn't make sense. So it's no wonder Mr. Armstrong's analogy in that regard is well taken. We're not born in that sense. That fits the resurrection very nicely because we are given a new body. We become a new life in bodily form. But scholars had to know better. Translators had to know better in this. They know this stuff. And yet they put born because it goes all the way back to 1738. That's an expression. Everybody knows what it means to be born again. You know, it's this emotional, immediate emotional experience. That's not what Jesus was talking about here. He wasn't talking about the resurrection, and he wasn't talking about an immediate emotional experience either. He was talking about the fact that we have to become children of God, that God himself has to initiate in order to even understand the kingdom of God. They couldn't see it right in front of them. To this day, they can't, because it's a spiritual truth. That's the whole point of what John is recording here that Jesus said to Nicodemus, and it's still true to us today as well. Now, is that clear? Okay? All right, so the Bible emphasizes God, he's called our Father, because he is our progenitor. Notice the word progenitor is one of those G-E-N words. Remember I told you to come up with different words that have G-E-N in them? Progenitor is one of those. Comes from genapo. Pro means, anybody know what pro means in a pronoun? Before, yeah. In fact, the word pronoun is an example. Pronoun, which you do before a noun, or in place of a noun. So, the Bible emphasizes God is our Father, is our progenitor. Born, again, relates to the mother. So, obviously, born is incorrect, both here and in verse later in the chapter here, because it's talking about the father and his role. Not talking about mother. In fact, as far as we know, there isn't any mother in the God family. So, but that's a side point. The point is, God's the one who initiates it. So Nicodemus still didn't get it. He says in verse 4, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say, and it's true, at least he understood what it meant to be born. But why would he say that? Because he thought, well, hey, I've already been born through the lineage of Abraham. What? Well, do I need to go back and be born again? Was there something wrong? Was there maybe something I didn't understand about that? Where I have to be born again, where I can be a legitimate child of Abraham? That was his thinking. Whether he thought it meant again or whether it meant from above, he apparently understood it as being born again rather than from above. He wouldn't have gotten from above. What do you mean born from above? You talk to the average person in the street that has no knowledge of Christianity, and you say, what does it mean to be born from above? And they think, huh? They know what it means to be born again because they know what birth is. That's all he understood. He didn't understand that truth about the need for God to initiate that process of becoming a child of God. He thought he'd already was a shoe into the kingdom because he was descended from Abraham. So his answer further showed what Jesus said. You can't understand it because it's kind of a catch-22. He couldn't understand the process of being father from above because he hadn't been father from above. That's like saying a person has trouble praying, pray about it, you know. It's a catch-22 type situation. So he didn't understand what Jesus meant and cited the impossibility of going back into the mother's womb. Now in verse 5, Jesus says something a little different. Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Now we're talking about entering the kingdom of God. Why? Because Nicodemus assumed that he was going to be in the kingdom of God. So not only did he say earlier in verse 3 there, you can't see the kingdom of God in the sense of understanding it, recognizing that me as a king of the kingdom in your midst, you certainly can't even enter into the kingdom of God. And that closely connects with 1 Corinthians 15, which says you have to be changed from flesh to spirit in order to inherit the kingdom of God. It's a different word, but it's pretty close. You know, we inherit it in the future. But now we have the opportunity to see it, understand it. We recognize it today because we have already started that process. God has made us his children. He's given us his Holy Spirit to enable us to understand spiritual truth.
So when it says water and spirit, it's referring to baptism.
Probably, yeah. Probably talking about water baptism and then receiving the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit.
But he links that to enter.
Which is true. I mean, you have to have that first. It doesn't mean to say that you do it, that you do this, and immediately you enter the kingdom of God. But that's where the process starts. Okay, which further emphasizes what he said back up there earlier. It starts with Father being the progenitor, with producing you as his child, for you to be able to understand it, to recognize it, and furthermore, that's the first step in being able to inherit the kingdom and to be in the kingdom, okay? To enter the kingdom, as he says here. So we know that there's more to it than that. I mean, we have to be resurrected, okay? But it starts with, again, with the Father producing us as his children, initiating that process. Again, by, you know, by calling and drawing and choosing and all the things that we went through there earlier. So I'll read you what I have in my notes here just so I make sure I cover everything. Here, Jesus employed the same word, enter, as Nicodemus used. So I had to enter my mother's womb. And he said, well, you have to be born, or produced, not born, but... unless I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born. And again, that's a mistranslation. Should be begotten, because it's the Father here again. So it's Genao once again. Nicodemus was referring to entering the mother's womb. In this verse, Jesus spoke of entering the kingdom of God. We cannot enter or participate fully and completely in the kingdom of God until we're changed from flesh to spirit. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that very clear. Okay. Because corruption can't inherit incorruption, and you know how it goes there in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, why don't we turn over there just to make sure we connect that. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. The whole chapter, as we know, is about the resurrection. In verse 50, he says, "This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And furthermore, we have to be changed from flesh to spirit, but what has to change first? We have to become converted. That's also a change that has to take place. That's what starts in this life. But we can't actually be in the kingdom until we're changed from flesh to spirit. But what John is talking to, or what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about, first of all, was the fact that you need to have this process that the Father initiates to become children of God. And then, in order to enter the kingdom, yeah, you have to first of all be baptized and so forth, but then he doesn't finish the story about the resurrection because, again, Nicodemus already understood that. So he's just talking about that first part that Nicodemus really didn't understand. All right, now what about this one? That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Boy, that nails it, right? If you're born or begotten of the flesh or begotten of spirit, you're either flesh or you're spirit. All right, the New Living Translation puts it this way. It makes it more clear. Humans can produce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to, and unfortunately says give birth to, it should say begets spiritual life. In other words, what he's saying here, he's contrasting the two sources of life. The source of physical life is through human parents. That's all human parents can do, is give birth to a physical human being that's limited to the physical realm of understanding, okay? That's covered in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 very clearly. In order to even understand, let alone to be in the kingdom of God, that's a spiritual institution. And therefore, a person has to be, first of all, made into a child of God that God initiates, and then go through life and continue to endure. And we know the whole story. And then ultimately be resurrected or changed from flesh to spirit in order to be in the kingdom of God. So flesh can only originate from flesh, and spirit can only originate from spirit. That's essentially what he's saying in verse 6. Nicodemus was simply of human origin. He'd never become a child of God in a way that we have done, in a way that everybody has to do in order to understand or to be in the kingdom. Jesus, of course, in addition to being human, was also a son, the Son of God. Right? So he was able to understand things that other human beings couldn't, including Nicodemus. Then he says in verse 7 and 8, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Or again, begotten from above, we should say. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born in the Spirit. I'm going to give you a quote from a commentary that kind of explains this. The Lenski commentary. He says, Jesus furnishes a striking and pertinent example, which was apparently suggested by the two meanings of pneuma, the Greek word, which are found in the Hebrew ruach, namely wind and spirit. You know, both the Hebrew term and the Greek term can mean either wind or spirit. So he's likening spirit to the wind. You can look outside and see the wind and see it blowing, but can you exactly figure out how that happens? No, you can't. That's what he goes on to say here. Take the wind, Jesus says to Nicodemus. The reality and fact of it is beyond question. For you hear its sound, you know it's there as a fact, but whence it came and whither it goes, how it starts, how it stops, these and many other facts, thou knowest not. All our wise, modern, meteorological knowledge, we still do not know this whence and this whither, how this vast volume of air leaves one place and goes to another. So he's likening the spirit realm to the wind. You can see the effects of it. People can see, wow, you're different. But they can't see, actually visualize it or see it or even understand it. We don't even understand what it's like to be a spirit being. Why? Because we've never been one. 1 John 3, we read that last time, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him, because they haven't experienced that. They're not converted. They don't get it. Okay? Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Yeah, there are descriptions. There says we'll be like Christ. We can go to Revelation 1 and describes Christ's glorified body. But can you really understand it in a way that we will once we're made spirit beings? No, it's just something we'll look forward to in the future. But we know that when he's revealed, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Nicodemus' final thing threw up his hands, John 3, verse 9, he says, how can these things be? Didn't get it. Absolutely didn't get it. Nicodemus was unable to understand because he had not been fathered from above. He was of human origin, produced by human parents. That was all. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, which clearly explains why he couldn't understand. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. We're going to read a lot more verses. We won't take the time. It puts it pretty simply. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Natural man means the average person born of human parents that's never experienced the process of conversion. The average person on the street. Nicodemus was one of those. Yeah, he was a child of Abraham, descendant of Abraham, but he hadn't been fathered from above. He thought he had it made. Well, he didn't even know what it was all about because he didn't have God's Spirit. And he proved it when he said, how can these things be? Jesus, even though being born from a human mother, was fathered by God, and which was the source of his divine origin. He was the first one to be, in that sense, we call converted. Well, unless we don't know about David and all those in the Old Testament, what the deal was there. But anyway, that's another whole subject. But obviously, Jesus understood more than any human being because he was totally, totally at one with the Father, as he said many times. So he understood the kingdom of God as those whom God has made his children do, although imperfectly, obviously. In John 1, verses 12 and 13, where the word here is used once again, genao. Talking of Jesus Christ, it said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That will include us. We believe him. We respond. You know, we respond to God's calling and God's drawing. We repent. We believe. We're baptized. We receive the Holy Spirit. We become children of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were, again, it should be begotten. It wasn't John's problem. He had the right Greek word. It's the translators who say born should be begotten. Genao. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That says it another way. God is the one who initiates that process. It wasn't something that was initiated from the flesh, from human parents, nor from the will of men. It is not up to human beings. God is the one, John 6:44, 65, Jesus said, the Father who sent me has to draw the person, he has to grant the person to become his disciples. It's the only way it can begin. You can't apply for it. You can't sign up for it. God chooses you. In some cases, you weren't even looking, and God said, I want you. God initiates that process. He offered the opportunity to become sons of God, with God as our progenitor, to those who received him. Okay, we're through with John 3. Now, I mentioned last time the Greek language in the New Testament uses several terms that emphasize different aspects, or you could say nuances, of the process of having children. Here comes a surprise we'll get to pretty quickly here. As we said, the Greek word genao emphasizes parental origin and the birth or delivery process of childbearing. Okay, for which... Not, I'm sorry, let me read this again. The Greek word genao emphasizes parental origin, not the birth or delivery process of childbearing, for which the Greek uses tikto, T-I-K-T-O. That's the word that's used that we think of as when a child is born. It's tikto. Tikto emphasizes the birth as the delivery of a new child being brought forth into the world. Oh, now that's pretty clear, right? That's what we understand the birth being. Okay? That's what tikto is used for. To cause to be born or to come into the world, to give birth to or to bear or to bring forth. Those are all different ways of explaining the word tikto. Luke 1 verse 57, we'll see some examples where this word tikto is used. In fact, in this one, genao and tikto are used. Different nuance. Luke 1, verse 57, speaking of John the Baptist's birth. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, tikto, time for the child to be born. And she brought forth genao, a child. Genao means she's credited with the birth. Tikto says the time came for her to be delivered, okay, or to bring forth, it says in other translations, a child. And she brought forth a son. And here the word brought forth is the translation of the Greek word genao. So the English translations don't help a whole lot, okay? I have to wonder if some of these translators knew better or what, but I think in some cases they just were fudging there a little bit. Luke 1, verse 31, speaking of Jesus, it says, behold, you will conceive in your womb, talking to Mary. And by the way, the word conceive here is sulambano. It's a different Greek. It's not genao. Okay. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth tikto, a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Probably the clearest place even is in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. I'm reading this in the New International Version. Luke 2, verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they're there, the time came for the baby to be born. Tikto. Okay, for the actual childbirth. And she gave birth, Tikto, to her firstborn, a son. Firstborn. We're familiar with that term, right? It's a firstborn child. That word is prototokos. P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. That word is a combination of Tito plus protos. Protos means first. Tito means born. First born. It's similar to the English word prototype. Now, this word, so I want you to see the connection there between actually being born. Jesus was the firstborn child of Mary. He was also, as we saw last time, uniquely produced by the Father. Okay, it was a unique birth. But he was still Mary's firstborn. This word firstborn is kind of interesting because this has something to do with our becoming children of God. Colossians 1 verse 15, referring to Jesus, says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, prototokos, of over all creation. Verse 18, even more clearly, says, And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, again, prototokos, from the dead. Oh, firstborn from the dead. Interesting, isn't it? And in all things, he may have the preeminence. So here we have birth connected with resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the word tikto, with proto on the front, prototokos, firstborn. Same thing is said in Revelation 1 and verse 5. I guess I didn't finish the sentence. He was the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He was the first one to be resurrected to eternal life. Therefore, he's the firstborn. Okay? Revelation 1 verse 5 says, And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now, why is he mentioned the firstborn? Now, people say, well, that's just a title. Well, yeah, it's just a title. Because there's no title of secondborn or thirdborn or fourthborn. That's true. But it's based upon birth order. The first person to be born is called the firstborn. It's a special. Was in Old Testament Israel, it was very special. It's still special in New Testament times as well. It's lost its significance today, unfortunately. But it was a very important title, but it was based upon birth. And it says, firstborn from the dead. The first one to be resurrected. What does that tell us? There's going to be more. If you say today, this is my firstborn, what are you implying? I've got more, right? Now, of course, some translators don't want to put that in there because there's a belief out there that Mary is a perpetual virgin, never had more children. Well, we know better than that, and frankly, most of traditional Christianity is too. I think it's primarily Catholics that think that, you know, that perpetual virginity of Mary. All right, so let's take it one step further. How does that apply to us? Let's read Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn. Same word. Prototokos, among many brethren. New Living says, For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. New Revised Standard says, In order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. Well, look at there. look at there, connects birth with the resurrection, not conversion. Conversion is something that happens in this life. We don't have a new body when we're converted. Okay? So the word born doesn't fit. It's not appropriate anyway because the Father is one that initiates it. Okay? So it should have been translated begotten back in John chapter 3. But here, the different Greek word, tito, with the pronoun put on it, turned into firstborn. We're talking about connecting birth, which means in bodily form, as we saw from Tito, as it was referenced to Mary giving birth to Jesus, and before that, Elizabeth giving birth to John. It's talking about the actual delivery of the child. So there's the plan of God right there, that the resurrection is a birth as a new spirit being in bodily form. So you could say, we're born again at the resurrection. Guess what? Not because of John 3, but because of Romans 8, 28, 29. Another place where prototokos is used in Hebrews 12 and verse 23. Hebrews 12, verse 23 speaks of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. It doesn't say the firstborn are in heaven, it says that's where our credentials are. Okay? Church of the firstborn. Again, the word for firstborn in all these passages we've just read is prototokos. Unlike genao, which emphasizes origin, parental origin, tikto has the nuance of and meaning of producing or bringing forth a new child in bodily form, just like the word English word born means today. So it's still accurate to say we are born again in the resurrection, even though it's not what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus. So, Mr. Armstrong wasn't wrong. He just, you know, just had a wrong understanding of the word begot. Can't blame him for that. It's a pretty uncommon word. But we can still say we're born again to resurrection because of what we just read here in Romans 8, verse 29. So, in conclusion, we're not born again until we're given a new body in the resurrection. But the term erroneously translated born again in John chapter 3 refers to being fathered from above by our Heavenly Father as the source of our status of being children of God in His family, or aka conversion process begins in this life that God initiates. One final scripture in Ephesians 2 verse 19. I'll read this in New Living Translation. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. So now you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens, or your citizens along with all of God's people. You are members of God's family. A process, as we saw, that begins with conversion in this life that God brings about by means of His calling, His drawing, giving us the Holy Spirit, and therefore we become His children, and we're able to understand what it means to be in the kingdom, understand other spiritual truths. And then ultimately, as this other Greek word emphasized here in Romans 8, we become God's children in bodily form by means of the resurrection.